I'd like for you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Today we'll be looking at questions 78 and 79 of the larger catechism. And I think you'll see that this section of Galatians is quite relevant to a discussion of the imperfection of sanctification in believers and actually also to the question of perseverance. So Galatians 5, beginning at verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let me read to the end of the chapter. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, the discussion we've had in recent weeks has touched on a number of topics, partly because we did things out of order, but last week especially we were talking about the difference between justification and sanctification. And one part of the difference that the Catechism highlights is the fact that, as it says at the end of question 77, the other, referring to sanctification, is neither equal in all nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. So there the larger Catechism is making the scriptural point that our sanctification is not perfect in any in this life. No one has achieved final sanctification in this life, although we are growing up to perfection. So that's the context of the next question, and it's a natural response to that. Question 78 in the larger catechism, whence ariseth the imperfection of sanctification in believers? So how is it possible that this sanctification could be imperfect? The answer is the imperfection of sanctification in believers ariseth from the remnants of sin abiding in every part of them, and the perpetual lustings of the flesh against the Spirit, whereby they are often foiled with temptations and fall into many sins, are hindered in all their spiritual services, and their best works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God. That just because of the nature of the question, that answer seems a little bit negative and gloomy, maybe. Everything, even our best works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God. So, you know, sometimes people look at the Reformed or Augustinian view of sanctification and say, why bother if it's going to be that gloomy? But that's not the whole picture. That's an important part of the picture. But as Derek already discussed the sanctification question 75 some weeks ago, you should, if possible, try to keep that aspect of it in mind. There's a lot of overlap between what I'm going to be saying and what I think he's already said, although the focus here is especially on the fact that imperfection of sanctification. So that's the context, that's the connection with what we've been discussing, and I think it would be important up front to note that the answer to the question about the imperfection of sanctification in believers has to do with what's within us. Okay? I say that because we often talk about how bad the world is, how bad our culture is, what negative influences there are in the culture, and we complain about the current administration or various other things. And we talk about the temptations of the devil and the activity of Satan. And those things are true. I mean, without making a political comment about the current administration, that it is true that we face opposition from the world and from Satan. But there's an implicit warning here, which J.G. Voss actually brought out, I thought, really well. It's very insightful. He said, you know, there's a tendency to blame those things for our lack of progress in sanctification. But in fact, this question, or the answer to this question, focuses almost entirely on the enemy within, to use the title of a nice study of John Owen's teachings on sanctification and so on. So it's the enemy within that is especially the focus here. And I think, as Voss points out, you could think of Christ. Christ had the same or worse opposition from the world and the temptations of Satan. But he didn't succumb, and that was because for him there was no enemy within. He was perfectly holy. And so that gives the context for this question. It is important for us to realize there are enemies without. I'm not denying that. But especially here, the question is about our sanctification. And when we think about our sanctification, we need to realize that there is opposition within. There is a ready access to the world and the devil because of the fact that we are not wholly given over to righteousness. Now, that point could be made just from the passage we read. Okay, and that was, I think you see why I opened with Galatians 5, verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Okay, that's a statement of fact of the Christian life. That is, there is this flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and we do not do the things that we wish. Now, a fuller statement of that contention within us is given in Romans chapter 7. So I'd like for you to turn there with me. Romans 7, the last part, is especially the focus here. And I think I'll read the whole passage, but I'm not going to go through it in detail. I'll make a few comments. Romans 7, beginning at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And by the way, so the comment I was making before about, you know, this may seem a little gloomy. Okay, so there is a chapter division there. It's not in the original. It's probably a good place to put in a chapter division if you're going to have one. But you have to keep reading in Romans 8. That's not the whole story about our sanctification. And I'll try to come back to that point. Let me say one other thing before we talk a little bit about the passage. There have been good, solid commentators who have said that this passage does not describe the experience of the believer. The passage that I just read, Romans 7, 14 through 25, they say that because of various things that are described in this passage, this is not Paul expressing his experience as a converted man, but rather something prior to his conversion, maybe when he was under conviction of sin or something like that. I don't agree with that interpretation, but I would say that, you know, you have to decide which hill you're going to die on. I think this is the interpretation of the passage. The one I'm going to give is the correct one. But what's absolutely crucial is that however you interpret this passage, you recognize that the Christian life involves conflict. Okay? And that's why I read Galatians 5 first. Galatians 5 is absolutely clear. Paul is addressing the Galatians, and he's saying what you will to do, you cannot do, in effect. Okay? So it's clear that the Christian life involves a battle. If you think because of some things that Paul says in here that he's not talking about his own experience as a Christian, well, I disagree with you, but the doctrine remains the same. And I just want to point out that Paul, in this passage, does express this same conflict. I mean, verse 16, if then, well, maybe there are lots of verses I could read. Verse 15, for what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do. I think no honest believer would deny that this is the experience of the Christian life. And this is Paul not speaking as Paul the infant believer, but Paul the mature believer. Again, there's more that comes. Romans 8 follows Romans 7. This is not the whole story. But whence arises the imperfection of sanctification in believers? It is, as he says in verse 17, sin that dwells in me. Okay? God, in his wisdom, when he regenerates us, does not, you might say, complete the work all at once. He does give us a new heart, and I'm not denying that, but the outworkings of that regeneration are, in the providence of God, a lifelong process. And that point that it's a lifelong process is especially made emphatically at the end of this passage. And I think it's easy to misunderstand the hope that Paul expresses at the end. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then a summary statement. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now when Paul asks the question, the end of 24, who will deliver me? He also answers it in verse 25, God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what he is saying is that the ultimate deliverance is not going to come in this life. The ultimate deliverance, I actually understand him to be saying, is in the resurrection. That is the final deliverance from the body of death. Certainly, when we die and enter the presence of God, we are made perfectly holy. I'm not denying that. But the culmination of our resurrection, or as he says in chapter 8, sorry, the culmination of our salvation, or as he says in chapter 8, the redemption of our body is the thing that we eagerly wait for. He calls it the adoption in Romans 8:23. In any case, Paul is making the point here that the life he's describing as a believer is something which continues throughout the Christian experience. It's something that is to be expected. Now, I want to emphasize one more aspect of that, and we'll be talking about the positive parts of it also, especially when we focus on perseverance. It's really good that the next question we're taking up this week, the perseverance, because this could be a little discouraging. But I want you to look with me at one other reference in connection with this, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 2. I've said that the Christian life involves conflict. It involves a serious ongoing conflict, and that's important because there have been historically teachings in the Christian church, especially in the late 19th century. This was a prominent part of evangelicalism, in which the emphasis is not on the conflict as something to be expected, but to be avoided. Okay, so this is the Keswick movement. It goes by various names, but the emphasis there is passivity. Okay, if you find conflict within your heart, then you need to do something to fix it, because the Christian life is one, the ideal is one of peace and lack of conflict. Now, in a sense, that's true, but this verse the verses we've just read and what we're going to read in 1 Peter 2:11 shows that that doesn't really say what the Bible says about sanctification. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. There, again, notice that Peter is not talking about something external to us, although elsewhere in the epistle that is his emphasis. Here we're called to abstain from fleshly lusts. That is, the enemy within is at war with us. So, the Christian life is a life of warfare. Gentlemen and women, this is war. And that's an important thing to remember. And if I could emphasize again the value of singing the psalm. So Psalm 144, verse 1, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." Okay. I don't know about you all, but you know, my first experience in walking into a church where they sing the psalms is, this is a little strange. Okay, they sing about battle in church. They sing about fighting. Shouldn't it all be love and peace and quiet? Well, God in his wisdom, when he commissioned the hymnal for his church, his main composer was a man of war. He had blood on his hands. He knew what it was to fight. And that is so important to shape the spirituality not only of the Old Testament church, but of the New Testament church, which is one reason why the Psalms are so relevant to us still. And that is, the Christian life is still a battle. And if God doesn't train our hands for war, we're not going to move ahead in sanctification. Now, I've been emphasizing this aspect of it, but, and I didn't even turn to Psalm 144, but if you read on in the Psalm, or if you read on elsewhere in the Psalter, David's main emphasis is that God is the one who fights for me. So, it is not, I have to bring up all the strength I could muster on my own, because I've got to win this battle. Okay, and Derek brought this out very well when he taught on sanctification. It is what Paul says, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Because God works in us, because God trains our hands for war, because God is our rock, as David says in Psalm 144, our shield, our fortress. He piles up all these words. God is the military commander. He is the force behind us. Because God fights for us, we fight. And that's really what the Psalms say. That's what that passage I just quoted from Philippians 2, or paraphrase from Philippians 2, says. Because God is at work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But the point I'm making is especially that the imperfection that the larger catechism is talking about is a biblical teaching, and one way to look at it is that this is war. Okay? And unless God trains our fingers to fight, our fingers for the battle, we're lost. But he does, thanks be to God. That's the next part, that he doesn't leave us. He does train us in that way. So my plan is to spend more time on the next catechism question. Let me say a little bit more, and then we'll see if you have any comments on this one. And that is, excuse me, my voice to work here. The larger catechism ends with a comment, even on our best works. Our best works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God. And, okay, again, that's, you know, that sounds very gloomy. Why would you bother, you know, doing anything if it's defiled in the sight of God? But that's not the full story. I'd encourage you to look at what the Westminster Confession says about our good works and the fact that God does accept them because of Christ. But it's important to look at this point, if nothing else, because there are, again, current distortions about justification, which blur the lines between justification and sanctification, and say that our good works are in some sense part of the basis for our acceptance at the last day. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that whatever works we do are tarnished by our sin. There is the fruit of the Spirit at work in us, as we read in Galatians 5, but it's only because of our works being acceptable to God through Jesus Christ that God does accept our good works and smile on them with the love of a father who looks at the feeble services of his child. So that that conclusion of the larger catechism question, even our best works serves to emphasize the imperfection of sanctification in believers. Again, it's only part of the story. Sanctification is a process which God works out and will be completed. And Derek talked about that, and we're about to talk about the positive aspect and perseverance. Let me pause there and see if you have any comments or questions on this part. Yes, Jeff.
Usually, I don't have any questions. I had a couple today, so on average, it might be more than some.
Okay.
The first one was on Romans 7 passage.
Uh-huh.
You mentioned that, I think, you said, I don't remember what your word you used, but like respectable commentators that agree. Listen, I was wondering about this last part that says, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So they then just suggested when he was unregenerate to serve the law, and then when he was...
I can't defend their position. I know, because verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. The next chapter he says the natural mind is enmity against God. Seems like an open and shut case to me. The most plausible explanation is that this is someone who's under conviction of sin. So the Holy Spirit is working in their conscience and they're realizing the goodness of God's law in a way they hadn't realized before. But, you know, on the other hand, if I wanted to take their point of view, I would emphasize other verses which talk about the corruption that's within us. And that doesn't seem to fit with what Paul says in Romans 6, for example, they would say. So you can make a case. I think the evidence is rather overwhelming for the Augustinian view. Now, that gives it a lot of... oomph, doesn't it? But that's the view Augustine took and is historically dominant in the Reformed churches. And I think you really do have to reckon with the fact that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And the conflict arises because he delights in the law of God. The natural man doesn't have a conflict because he doesn't delight in the law of God. Now, there are conflicts of conscience, and you can see sometimes even real shame in politicians. You know, usually it's more regret that they were caught. But, you know, you can see occasional tortures of conscience. But the delight in the law of God is really what makes this passage what it is. That's where the conflict is. It's that he knows what he should be doing. He delights in God's law, but he doesn't do it. So, I didn't answer your question.
About that. My second question was about the Keswick movement.
Yeah. You've been there, probably. No, I mean, not to the conference, but to that part of England.
But when we were living in England in 1997, I think there were still people from that went to Keswick conferences, mm-hmm. and my understanding was that somehow that was... you had a heritage of this Keswick movement.
Right.
And I was wondering if you could say anything more about that belief in sort of passivity. And is it mostly a British movement, or is it...
Interestingly enough, it had a significant influence, especially on the East Coast. So when we were in graduate school in New Jersey, the church we went to, this wasn't a Reformed church, but you could still sense the influence of the Keswick movement in that church, and I think in that area, probably more broadly. And, you know, it has morphed into other things, so maybe a more charismatic Pentecostal, the let go and let God. I don't think that would have been the phrase that the Keswick movement would have made, but their emphasis was on the fact that any sense of conflict or striving is an evidence that you're not at the right place in the Christian life, and you need to have peace within yourself. If you just think of the hymns that came from that period, late 19th century, there's a tremendous emphasis on peace. Okay, unlike the Psalms, I'll point out. Well, I mean, there's emphasis on peace in the Psalms too, but it's... I can give you a reference. Packer's book, Keep in Step with the Spirit on Sanctification, has a chapter on that. There's an interesting biographical story. Packer, first after he became a believer, encountered that teaching, and it tormented him. I mean, he latched onto it, he believed it, and he found that it just didn't work in his experience. He was just trying always to get rid of this conflict within him and to confess his sins. And he wrote very strongly against it. At a younger stage, the Keep in Step with the Spirit is a more mature reflection on it. I have a book you can borrow. It's on sanctification. It includes the Augustinian view, but he refutes also the Wesleyan view and this Keswick view, which is similar to the Wesleyan view, but different. Yeah, if you just listen with the right ear to teaching about sanctification among evangelicals, you can hear it. Insofar as there is still teaching on that subject, I think you can still hear this emphasis on passivity. I'm giving a sort of one-sided aspect on it. You need to rest in the power of God. That's true, but to say that conflict is in itself an evidence of decline in the Christian life is not a biblical statement. It's simply untrue to the biblical evidence as well as to the Christian life. Good questions. Any other questions?
What about the opposite? What if you don't see any conflict at all?
Yeah, and that's a problem. I mean, that the Apostle Paul, in both Romans 7, I believe, and clearly in Galatians 5, is telling us to expect a conflict. And if you don't see a conflict, then you need to ask the Spirit to search your heart. I mean, we were talking about this, in the earlier discussion. That's a good question. That it is possible. It's not possible. It's very easy for the believer to overlook his own sins and his own struggles and to think things are really going well. And God graciously gives us a Spirit to convict us by the Word. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
That might be just a quick argument for being part of the covenant community.
Absolutely.
I'd be happy to point out all the problems you have.
Yeah.
And I'm glad that the pastor seems to constantly point out all the problems that I have if I'm listening. So, if you're paying attention and you're part of the covenant community, then you're probably going to have.
That's right. That's an excellent point. You know, the Lone Ranger Christian can really think he's doing well, especially if he's not married, so there's...
So accountability.
Yeah, accountability is very important.
In the preaching of the word, and the songs.
Yeah. Okay, good. Well, let's look at the teaching on perseverance. This is question 79, and again, it flows from question 78. This section is all tied together. We just talked about the imperfection and sanctification. So now if we misunderstand that, we can say, I'm doomed. Okay? So I'm never going to get out of Romans 7. In fact, I may die in unbelief ultimately. So question 79, may not true believers, by reason of their imperfections and the many temptations and sins they are overtaken with, fall away from the state of grace? And the answer is, true believers, by reason of the unchangeable love of God and His decree and covenant to give them perseverance, their inseparable union with Christ, His continual intercession for them, and the Spirit and seed of God abiding in them, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now there's encouragement. Just think of all those lined up in favor of our perseverance. The unchangeable love of God, His covenant, and so on and so on. So that's what we're going to be talking about now and the time we have left. And that, we should realize that this is a natural question given our experience. To sort of tie in with what Robert on the left here just asked, not left-leaning politically, but, it may be that we wouldn't ask that question about perseverance because we're sure we're in. I mean, we're perfectly holy and everything's just great. It's that sort of sense, and I don't think we'll look there, but Psalm 119, especially when the psalmist comes in contact with God's law, he meditates on God's law, it's amazing how frequently his cry to God is, "Oh, preserve me." Okay, so like to sing Psalm 119, formerly X, and now, what is it? W, thank you. I'll quote the X. A straying sheep thy servant seek, for thy commands I ne'er forget. He doesn't forget his commands, but when he looks at his commands and he realizes the world and the flesh and the devil against him, he prays, "Oh, keep me because I'm a straying sheep. And that's the context for this question about perseverance. Now, I once had a discussion with a fellow who was an evangelical Wesleyan. He was in the Nazarene Church. We were talking about this doctrine of perseverance, and he said, well, you know, I heard a Bible teacher once say that if you line up the Bible verses in favor of perseverance and then in favor of apostasy or whatever you want to call it, he says that so they're pretty evenly matched. You know, if you just count them, they're about as many for as against, but of course there are many, and so they believe in apostasy or that people could fall away. They don't believe in apostasy. They think people could fall away. Contrary to what the larger catechism says. And, you know, that's sort of an odd way to understand the doctrines of Scripture, just from that point of view. But I think if you just sit back and think about what we've been talking about in the larger catechism for, lo, these many weeks, the whole of the Bible is in favor of perseverance. Okay? And that's actually the point of the larger catechism answer. Okay? If it is the decree of God that we be saved, then the decree of God is final. It's not going to be reversed. It's not as if God would elect you and then unelect you. Okay? There's no contested election. The UN doesn't come in and say, you know, there's something unfair about it. It's not that kind of election at all. It's God's election. And that's the point that's made here. The covenant of grace is not based on our works, but on the work of Christ. Our salvation is secure because of the work of Christ. Our justification, as I already said, is the verdict brought into time. It's not, there is, in that sense, not a future judgment, not a question about whether we'll pass the test in the end. The justification is the declaration now that we have passed from condemnation into life, as it says in the Gospel of John. Or the doctrine of sanctification, right, as Derek taught us. It is sure that it's going to happen. Sanctification, although we struggle, and that was the point we're just making, is bound to happen, not because of our work, but because of God working in us. Or adoption. I mean, we talked about that too. God isn't going to disinherit us once he has taken us into our family. My point is that everything we've said supports what this larger catechism question is saying. It's not as if, oh, it's a surprise, it's a new topic. Everything that we've been talking about supports it. And it's not just the larger catechism. So turn with me to Romans. You may already be in Romans, close to this. Romans 8, verses 28-30. Very familiar passage, but I want to look at it because it makes exactly this point that the larger catechism is making. Or maybe I should say, we want to look at the larger catechism because it's teaching Scripture faithfully, and here's an example. Romans 8, 28 through 30, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's actually not a great place to stop, but I'll stop there. Just look at what it was that we were predestined to. And we talked about this already, but just to emphasize it again, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, there's an ultimate glory for the Son that I emphasized when we looked at this verse before. But if God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, then we will be conformed to the image of his Son, right? Perseverance is exactly that statement, that God will bring us to conformity to his Son. Maybe this is a good point at which I should explain something. In my notes, I was supposed to explain it before. I got carried away, sorry. When we talk about perseverance of the saints, which is what the larger catechism question is talking about, we're not saying that everyone who has professed faith in Christ has a sort of fire insurance policy. That is, as long as you profess faith in Christ, you can go off and live however you like. You could become an atheist. You could deny the gospel in various ways. But you'll still make it to heaven in the end. That's not the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I guess it's cynically been called the preservation of the sinner instead. And it's a terrible distortion. And this is sometimes taught as eternal security. I'm not so opposed to the phrase eternal security because we are secure in Christ. But the thrust of perseverance is perseverance. It is that in the end, God will accomplish His purpose in us, which is that we will stand holy before Him. Okay, so you see how it relates to the previous question. That was the dark side. Okay, it's a struggle through this life, but this question, and the Bible is emphasizing that those whom He predestined will be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. You see what I'm saying? So it's not. Perseverance doesn't mean, oh yeah, you know, I went forward at one point, so it doesn't matter what I do now, I'm all safe. No, it means that God is going to make your life very miserable if you live that way, because He is going to conform you to the image of His Son. And that is a sure thing. But you can make the same argument if you want to cover more ground from what we've been covering in the larger catechism from verse 30. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. This is often referred to as the golden chain. There is an unbreakable link from calling to justification to glorification. Or you might say from predestination to calling. And as we discussed before, or more precisely as Dan, thank you, discussed before, calling isn't, you know, trying to call the cats in the house, which is not effectual. Calling is effectual. And when God calls, He gives us a new heart, and He justifies us, and He makes sure that we will be glorified. That's why it's in the past tense, them He also glorified. Okay, I'm not glorified, in case you hadn't noticed. I'm not glorified, but Paul writes it that way because it's a sure thing. It will happen. And he spells it out more in the rest of the chapter. This is why it was hard for me to stop there. He spells out even more reasons why we can be sure. God delivered up His own Son for us all. Okay? Won't we be saved through His life, as He says in Romans 5? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God has justified us. Okay? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Okay. Sorry, I'm just summarizing what Paul is saying in the rest of the chapter. All of those are reasons, and I left out one beautiful one. Christ intercedes for us. Okay. We have the perfect intercessor. There is no way the prayers of Christ will go unanswered. We will stand before Him in holiness. We will persevere because He perseveres in us. Now, I'm preparing this. I wrote out, well, you can see, a whole bunch of scripture references. And now I have to decide whether, I knew we weren't going to look at them all. We're going to whittle it down some. Because I do want to talk, again, it's sort of my duty as an elder to warn against distortions of this, especially from the Reformed camp. So let's turn at least to one of the passages I wrote up in John chapter 6. You don't have to look very hard to find passages which support this teaching. The Gospel of John has several passages to this effect. We already looked in Romans. It's a very important emphasis because God does not want His children, to go back to the adoption aspect, God doesn't want His children wondering whether they're going to be booted out of His family. Okay. Now, there are warning passages, and I'll get to that, Lord willing, but the tremendous emphasis is that God will keep those through Christ. Okay, and now where do I start and where do I stop? Well, I'll read John 6:35 beginning in verse 35 through verse 40. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, we've looked at this passage several times, I think, in our studies, but notice the reference in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So there, the context is the election of God. And especially if you look at the larger context of the Bible, it is that covenant that the pre-temporal covenant, as it's described. It's a covenant of love before time in which the Trinity enters into a bond to accomplish our salvation. You can see more of this if you turn to John 17, but I'm running out of time, so I won't look there. But so you see how the covenant working of God, even from eternity past, is part of our security, because all that the Father gives me will come to me, and then what? Well, they might fall away. He gives them to me, but they might wander. No, the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And then in verse 39, I will lose nothing but raise him up at the last day. There it is. It's perseverance to the end. The one who comes to the Father will be raised up at the last day. And that's a resurrection unto life. Because Jesus says in verse 40, have everlasting life and I will raise him up at the last day. So there, as I said, the covenant of grace that we discussed, the pre-temporal aspect of it is especially in the background here as it's connected with the electing work of God. So there is hope and encouragement. And this is a Trinitarian work. We've already emphasized here the Father and the Son, but in Ephesians, Paul emphasizes that we're sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption. Okay, that's the resurrection. So the Spirit is the guarantee that we will make it to the end belonging to God. Or the seed by which we have been renewed is an incorruptible seed, and therefore we will persevere to the end. I want to emphasize this aspect of it because the main criticism, one of the main criticisms about this teaching is that it leads to lawlessness. If you really believe that you, once you truly trust in Christ, that you will persevere to the end, then you can put it on autopilot, or whatever the right metaphor is. It's a wrong metaphor. No. Okay? And the Bible, and our testimony especially brings this out in the corresponding part of the Westminster Confession. The effect of this teaching in the believer's life is to cause him to love his Lord even more and to serve in the power of God. And if I hope that you don't get tired of this emphasis, but if I could emphasize again how the piety of the Psalter helps us here. So turn to Psalm 138. Promise not to sing. That would be a bad chord for sure. But Psalm 138 is a good way for us to realize the effect of this hope in us. Okay, and actually Psalm 138 at the end combines the last two questions, the one we just talked about in this one. The first part of the psalm talks about praising God and the victory of his kingdom and so on. But let's just read verses 7 and 8. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Okay, the psalmist here is walking in the midst of trouble. Okay, he realizes that he has enemies, and if you take the larger context of David's psalms, he realizes that one of those is an enemy within. Okay. But his confidence is that God will stretch out his hand. God will revive him. God will save him. And even, this is a beautiful statement in verse 8, God will perfect that which concerns me. God will accomplish his purpose for me. That was the confidence that he had. And notice why he has that confidence. Middle part of verse 8, it's because God's mercy endures forever. The word mercy there is the Hebrew word chesed. It's God's covenant faithfulness. Okay, it's just what we were reading in John 6, because God is faithful to his covenant, because that covenant faithfulness endures forever, God will accomplish his work in us. Okay. There can hardly be any better encouragement than that. And the psalmist then applies that by asking God to do it. It's not bad when you realize that something is true to pray that God will do it. Okay, that's all the more incentive. If God says he's going to do something, then you ought to pray that he'll do it, because you know he will. Okay, it's a good way to get your prayers answered. So he says, do not forsake the works of your hands. So if you want to combine questions 78 and 79, if you realize the imperfection in believer in your own life, but you're sure that God will work to the end, then you should sing this psalm and you should pray, God, do not forsake the works of your hands. I am the work of your hand, right? You look in my little workroom, I have all these projects, I mean my literal workroom off our garage, all these projects I never finished, never going to finish. Sorry, if I were really honest, God isn't like that. He has a lot of unfinished projects, but he's going to finish them all. He doesn't abandon any of the projects he starts. He does not forsake the works of his hands. And that's the great encouragement of this question, or this answer. We started a little bit late, so could I keep going? No objections raised. Okay. I want to talk a little bit about a distortion of the doctrine of perseverance, which is especially connected with the federal vision. And the emphasis there is on the fact that you can have people who are baptized into the church and who are continuing in the church, but in the end prove to be unbelievers. Okay, and that's a point that the larger catechism has already made. We already discussed that in connection with an earlier question, and we talked about the fact that there is such a thing as a temporary faith. And that's why the larger catechism at the start talks about true believers. Okay, so they're talking about people in whom the work of the Spirit has actually begun. So the distortion that comes in the federal vision is in various ways, but especially I have in mind here the teaching that you can be united with Christ and yet that union can cease. It's a possibly temporary union. And so these people who are baptized into Christ are therefore united with Christ and could fall away from it. And that sort of teaching is often drawn out of the warning passages in Scripture. We'll look at one in just a second. But there are passages in Scripture which warn us of the dangers that we face in the Christian life and warn us about perseverance. And probably the wittiest of all these speakers likes to say that if these warning passages are simply, you know, if there's no relevance to the Christian at all, then he says it's like erecting a giant beware of the cliff sign in the middle of Kansas. I don't know whether he's been to Kansas. There are cliffs there, actually. But the warning passages have a purpose. And the purpose of the warning passages is for God to sanctify us and preserve us, right? How does God work? He works by means. And one of the means he uses is his word. So when he warns us in his word about persevering to the end, it is a means to make us persevere to the end. It is not a reason to teach that people could be united to Christ and fall away. So just let's turn, look at one passage, and I'll read Owen. We know that'll be brief. It's a joke. Hebrews 3:14. Here the writer is emphasizing a warning. Okay, it's clear in this part of the book of Hebrews, basically the whole book of Hebrews, there's a warning that's in the background. But notice especially Hebrews 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, notice what the writer is saying here. He's not saying we will be partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. He's not saying that if we persevere, then we will be partakers of Christ. Okay? The tense of the verb is rather different. The New King James, I think, captures it well. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So what he is saying is that the evidence of our union with Christ, or one evidence of our union with Christ, is perseverance. Okay? That means that those who are united with Christ persevere. Right? There is a warning here for sure. This is a clear warning. It is a warning that those who profess to be united to Christ must demonstrate it by perseverance. And I'm sorry, I'm only reading one verse. You read the whole context and you can see he draws from the Old Testament to warn them about it. But I think I'd like to close especially with that encouragement that it is because we are united to Christ that we persevere to the end. That larger catechism makes that point, and I'll let Owen make the same point. Yeah, I was just joking. I'm not going to read all 20 pages he gives on this one verse, but he says, oh no.
Go ahead and read all the 20 pages.
Yeah. Oh, no. Now, here we go. Okay, I wrote down the page number, though. Okay. I'm not off when I say 20 pages, but here we go. Sorry about that. Our constancy and perseverance, as I have showed, are an effect of our union with Christ, and from no other original can they be deduced. And this doth most eminently appear in the time and case of trials and oppositions, such as was the season and condition that the Hebrews were under at present. So he's saying this is what those people were experiencing. When a believer shall consider what difficulties, distresses, and spiritual dangers he hath passed through and been delivered from, or hath prevailed against, and withal that he hath in himself no power, strength, or wisdom that should procure for him such a success, but rather that on the contrary he hath been often ready to faint and to let go the beginning of his confidence, it will lead him to a discovery of those secret springs of supplies that he hath been made partaker of, which are nothing but this union with Christ and participation of him. So when we are driven to the end of our own resources, he says, we will look to the fact that it's union with Christ that enables us to persevere. Let's close in prayer.